Well, good morning. It's good to see you all this morning. We are delighted for your presence and appreciate very much you being part of our worship service this morning. And we hope our time with us this morning will be useful to you and a blessing to you as we study together from God's Word. I don't know if anything's up there yet or not, but we got some G-Man's working on that. There we go. That just has to be know we're ready to start. But we appreciate you being here. We have visitors among our number. We want you to know that we recognize that, and we're honored that you've come to be with us today, to sing together, to pray together, to remember our Savior together as we serve and worship our God. There's a map on the board behind me of a picture of what Palestine looks like from the satellite. These are the pictures of this area we will call Jerusalem today. This is called Palestine during the days of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you notice the bodies of water that are highlighted there that you've heard many times as you've read the scriptures, as you've heard sermons preached and talked about from many of the stories surrounding the life of Jesus Christ. That little small body of water that is a little larger than the river up to the very north of the picture there is the Sea of Galilee. So much of the work of our Lord was done in and around that area known as the Sea of Galilee. That's where He called His first disciples, James and John, Peter and Andrew, those who fished for a living off of that sea to come and help Him change the world. You remember that He told them, from this day forward, you'll no longer catch fish, but I'll make you fishers of men. They left their father's boats and they served and worshipped and followed our Lord Jesus Christ to change the world. So there's the Sea of Galilee, also known in the scriptures in other terms as the Lake of Gennesaret, sometimes referred to as the Sea of Tiberias, named after one of the Roman emperors, Tiberius, who reigned for a period of time. That body of water became kind of a home base for our Lord. There's a northern city on the edge of that water called Capernaum. And it was there that Jesus done many of His mighty, wonderful works, where He used kind of as a home base to do what we call His Galilean missionary work or His Galilean preaching routine, where He went out and began to tell people, repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. That didn't happen down in Jerusalem. That didn't begin down in Jerusalem. That began in the north, up there at the Sea of Galilee. That area of Palestine that generally was neglected. It wasn't where the kings lived. It wasn't where the prominent people lived. That's way down here to the south in a city called Jerusalem. And between those two territories was an area of the world called Samaria that divided those two lands from one another. And the Jews didn't even, both the northern Jews and the southern Jews, didn't have much to do with the middle part of Palestine called Samaria. Between those two, that body of water in the very north and that body of water in the very south called the Dead Sea is a river. That river you've heard of, you've heard it spoken of and preached about before, mentioned in sermons, you've read about it. It's called the Jordan River. In the Old Testament, it's significant because when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, they came right up to the edge of that river to go over and to possess the promised land that God had given them. To fully possess that land, they had to cross over that river. And they crossed over that river, you remember, just like they came out of Egypt and crossed through the Red Sea. God made a dry passage for them. The river dried up and they crossed on dry land to come into the promised land. And you notice on the western side of that river how green and lush, well, really on both sides of the river. But if you get east of the river very far, everything is just brown. That's the desert. That's that wilderness area where the children of Israel wandered north and south. They'd come up to the edge of the river, then they'd go back. They'd come up and go back because God was waiting for a generation to die out who had rejected Him while they wandered because of their lack of faith. The Bible talks about that in great details. When Moses died, Joshua comes forth and leads the children of Israel into this promised land. This land that flows with milk and honey. But you see how green and lush all the way to the sea, the western side of the Jordan River is. That was the area that God was taking them to. That was the area that Joshua will lead them into to fully possess the land. And that river Jordan, where John done his baptizing, the Bible says, because there was much water there, flows all the way to the south and empties into a body of water called the Dead Sea. Now, maybe here that you've been here this morning, you've been to Jerusalem, you've been to the Promised Land, you've been to that area of the world. Anybody here ever been on those tours over in the old ancient world or the Promised Land? Anybody been to the Dead Sea? Nobody. Okay, so you don't know if I'm telling you the truth or not this morning, so take my word for it, what I'm going to tell you. It's called the Dead Sea because nothing lives in that sea of any great significance. There's biological creatures that live in their sea. There's microorganisms that live in that sea. But there's no fish in that sea. There's no plant life in that sea. You can't drink the water in that sea. It's called the Dead Sea. It's also called the Salt Sea. And the reason it's called the Dead Sea is because it's such a high concentration of chemical in that sea, or that is to say, natural elements in that sea, primarily salt in that sea, is that nothing can live there. It's too pure for things to live in that sea. It's not toxic. It's just so much of that one thing in there that other things can't live in that sea. And the way all those things get into that sea, the way so much salt content gets into that sea, is that river flows all the way down from the top to the bottom through these great mountain ranges and valleys, descending from the heights of the mountains down into the valleys, and it dumps all those natural chemicals and elements into that body of water, and there it stays. It's not really much of a sea. It's more like a lake. And it's kind of one way in, no way out type thing. And all those things kind of come there and concentrate themselves there. And they become such a part of that body of water that nothing else lives there. I saw some images while I was studying for this lesson. I didn't put none of them up here because I couldn't find one where nobody was in a bathing suit. And I didn't want to put that in front of you. But if you go into the sea, you can float in the sea. Now, as you know, I've told you before, I can't swim and I can't float. So I want to go over there one day just to see how good that sea is. If it can float this, it's pretty good. But I found life preservers that don't float this, okay? So I would like to see that, but I saw images of people floating out there in the middle of the sea, just laying there because there's so heavy content of all these elements there that the sea is so dense that it'll hold you up and you will not sink to the bottom. So it's an interesting body of water. In our Lord and Savior days, the primary use or the blessing of that sea, you couldn't fish in that sea, you couldn't. And there's a picture of it kind of from a distance. The mountain ranges off to the west there. You see how it's kind of the beauty of the sea. And it's a very beautiful body of water in certain parts. I've been to Cancun, Mexico. That, to me, came to look like when we arrived in Cancun, Mexico. If you've ever been to Cancun, that's the greenest, bluest water I've ever seen in the world. That's what that water looks like there. And you see these little sandbars that are gathered here in the edge of this water and how white they look. Here's the coastline of part of the Sea of the Dead Sea, where the rock formations come and dump into the sea there, and then you see the coastline run up the edge of the Dead Sea here. Here's another picture of part of the Dead Sea. Again, notice how white all this territory is here as this water runs up to the edge of the earth, up to the sand and into the sandbars. How white all of that turns. Here's another picture of the coastline. And notice how white the edges of the coastline are here as the sea runs into the water. Now, the water of the sea runs into the earth. Now, as you think about that, I want to draw your attention to something here that Grayson read to you from the Sermon on the Mount. That Jesus talked about those who will be a part of this great kingdom that we've been talking about for a couple of weeks. In looking at this great sermon and the content of this sermon, what our Lord had to say to those who gathered on that hillside in Galilee, on the northern territory, the land that we just looked at. Jesus said that you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. And this morning I want to talk about that. And I primarily want to talk about the idea of us being the salt of the earth. And just what Jesus had in mind when he was using that. Because I want to draw you a picture there of that lake and that sea, that salt sea, that dead sea, and all those salt deposits. That white you were seeing scattered around everywhere, on the sandbars, on the edge of the sea. The reason all that is white is because as that sea runs up to the edge of the earth and goes over sandbars, it collects all that salt deposit that's part of that water. And so great large sums of salt deposits gather in various parts of that territory around that sea. And they go in and they scrape that salt off. They have, for hundreds of years, thousands of years, scraped the salt off the edges of the territory of that sea and used it for the purpose for which men use salt. And as you think about it, as I've read and studied throughout the last few days, thinking about the sermon this morning, thinking about Jesus' use of that term, is this: I've noticed going back into ancient times, looking back 4,700 years into history, of just how prevalent and useful and prominent salt was throughout the ancient world and societies. We have such a limited view of salt in our time. Now, for me, it's kind of nothing more than something to put on French fries and food. And for you, maybe that's your greatest knowledge of the idea of using salt, is how it just makes everything taste better. You know, I wish people from up north could realize sugar and salt make everything taste better. I say that because some of my wife's family is from Michigan. And that's another story. We won't talk about their cooking. But it took me a while to get used to she's not that way, but Kelly's not that way. But the older generation of that bunch that came from up north, they didn't believe in using sugar. And so the worst thing I've ever tasted in my life was a piece of fudge her grandmother made. And I didn't eat it. I couldn't eat it. I had to spit it out when I got outside. And then I picked it up because I was afraid a squirrel would eat it and die. That's how bad it was. It hadn't. And she later told me, you know, I grew up eating my grandmother's fudge. You know, eating my mother's fudge. And what grandma made, it didn't have no sugar in it. Well, we'll call it something else. Don't call it fudge. And so that's my idea. When I read the word salt, my mind generally takes me to that area. But I want you to know that in the world our Lord came from, and in the world before our Lord came, that salt was such a much more precious item and commodity than we think about it today. I was looking at a number of uses that salt had over the years. There were ancient civilizations like the Ethiopians who took pieces of salt, pressed it into round discs, and used salt for money. The Greeks, the ancient Greeks, traded salt for slaves. They traded their slaves for salt. They didn't want money, didn't need gold. No diamonds, we want salt. Give us salt and we'll give you these slaves. Other civilizations went through great efforts to mine salt and to get salt from territories because it was such a valuable ingredient. And the reason was is because it was not just a food additive. For us, that's what we think about it. But it also was a preservative. It was a type of refrigeration for the ancient world. It kept meat from spoiling. And I've read even that meat that had begun to spoil, you could put salt, enough salt in it, it preserved the meat that had begun to spoil and bring it back to be useful so one could eat it. It also was used as a fertilizer. It's used as fertilizers today. It's mixed with a lot of other chemicals that people spread on their ground today to make things grow and produce crops. So it is a fertilizer. It's also in the ancient world was used one of the primary ways, sanitary purposes, to keep things from becoming not only spoiled, but to keep spoiled things from polluting a particular community or your household or your neighborhood. You put salt in a particular spot of ground or territory where there's waste, and it keeps the waste from producing diseases that spread among the people. So it was for sanitary purpose, and certainly it was used for money. Revolutions have been fought. Wars have been fought. Countries have sought to gain independence over this commodity, salt. The French Revolution that took place between 1789 and 1799, where there was an uprising among the poor people of France toward their aristocracy and the rich people because of such inequality that existed in that part of the world at that time. One of the things that set those people over the edge, that finally were the poor people, the poverty people, the people living in poverty, abject poverty, is that the rich politicians imposed a salt tax on the poor people. And they said, this is enough. We can't take it anymore. And so they began to rebel, didn't want to pay that, began to protest. And so the aristocracies of France and the political powers in France began to round all these people up, make them political prisoners, throw them in prison. They took them to a prison in France. Now, this was brilliant. They put them in a prison in Bastille, France, that also was the arsenal for the French army. And so those prisoners eventually got a hold of those weapons. And there was an uprising where the common people raided that prison, took hold of those weapons, and began to fight those people in power. But it started, part of the reason it started was because of a salt tax. The poor people needed that. They needed salt not only to eat, they needed salt to preserve, they needed salt for refrigeration. They needed salt from keeping so they could fertilize their land. They needed salt so they wouldn't die of a disease that came from their septic tanks, their crude type septic tanks that existed in those days. And so it is a much more prominent commodity in the ancient world than what we tend to think about. And I want you to remember that when you hear Jesus say, you're the salt of the earth, I want you to think much deeper terms than what we normally think about. Because generally speaking, we think in culinary terms. That we're going to put this on our food, our food's going to taste better. And so I've heard sermons over the years where preachers get up and say, you know, Jesus said we're to be the salt of the earth. And really what he's telling you there is you as a Christian, you as part of that list we looked at last week that are the blessed of the world, the poor in spirit, the meek, the mild, the those who are merciful, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those of you who have those qualities, you're the salt of the earth. And what that means is you add flavor to the world. I don't think the world thinks we're adding flavor. I think the world thinks we're taking flavor away from them. That's why the world don't like Christianity. The world don't like following Jesus. The world don't like what the Word of God says. The world don't like the advice the Bible gives you about, you know, keep your eyes just for one woman, one man for one woman for one lifetime. The world don't like things like that. The world don't like the morality of the Scriptures. They didn't like the wisdom of the Scriptures. So I don't think the world knows that we're trying to add flavor to it. Now, maybe we are accomplishing that. Certainly, I think that's one use that the Lord has in mind when He says, you're the salt of the earth. But I want you to know that when the people of that crowd in that day heard that term, they were hearing something more than just saying, you're like something people want to put on their French fries. Jesus was telling these people, you're the most valuable commodity that exists in the world today. You are. You poor people who've come to this mountainside. The poor, the lame, the blind, the weak, those with no power. Not in Jerusalem, in Galilee. Those who've gathered here this day. You the most precious thing this world has. You're the most powerful, blessed commodity this world has. That's the way I want you to think about the term salt. Because in Jesus' day, using it as a food additive was probably the least way it was used and the least value that it had among those people. Luke helps us because Luke talks about Jesus' use of the term salt. He gives us a little commentary about it. And what I want you to notice that when Luke talks about it, in Luke's gospel, that he does tell us that it wasn't just about what you put on your food. It was much more than that. Look at what he said in Luke chapter 14. Salt is good. He's quoting Jesus. He's quoting Jesus. He says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ear to hear, let him hear. Now, somebody says, no, wait a minute. Now, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 over there that you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its flavor, if it's lost its flavor, then it's not really good for anything. And here he says salt is good, but if salt has lost its flavor. So obviously Jesus is talking about the way something tastes, if he's talking about flavor. Well, he is talking about the way it tastes. But I also want you to notice that's the way they tested the value of the salt, was by tasting it. When I grew up, if I had any kind of gadget that was anything fun to play with, and sometimes it was just a calculator. You know, calculator, when I was a kid, was a form of entertainment. I mean, it's just until we got that machine that we could tie into the back of the TV antenna with screws, and a thing called Pong. It was about this big, and you turned it on, and you had a bar on this side of the screen and a bar on this side of the screen, and each one of you had a knob and a square ball that went back and forth, and you could Pong that ball back and forth. Before that, it was just a calculator, things like that, you know. But those things run off batteries, and they run off these 9-volt batteries. And you know how you test a 9-volt battery? You know how you test one, don't you? How you test it? You stick it to your tongue. That's right. I mean, I don't know why we do that, but we do. We stick it to our tongue. And if it buzzes you real hard, you know there's power in there. And if it barely buzzes you, you know it's not much power in there. So that was a way of testing that battery. So to test the salt, the saltiness of the salt, they taste it, the flavor of it. Oh, that's powerful. It's got a lot in it. That's what we do with food. We can tell you it's got a lot of salt in it. Got not enough in it. Got too much in it. Need some. Don't need any more. Got too much. Is the taste of it. But the taste wasn't just to flavor something. And Luke tells you that. Because look at what he says. He's not talking about food. If the salt has lost its flavor, if it's lost its potency, if it's lost its power to do what salt was intended to do, he said it is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill. Now that don't have anything to do with what you're eating. And the word land there, that I want you to notice, is the same exact word that's used in Matthew as the word earth. It has to do with soil. If the salt has lost its flavor, you are the salt of the earth, you're the salt of the soil, is what he's saying. You're the salt of the land, but the salt has lost its flavor. It's not good. You said then that's not good for the land. Well, what is he talking about? Well, as I mentioned to you before, that one way salt was used in the ancient world was as a type of fertilizer for the land. Is that you mix it, you put it in with other stuff, and it makes things grow that are supposed to grow. So it's good for the land. So they would sprinkle salt, mix it with other things like potash, things of that nature. I tell you what, you get any bag of fertilizer, I bet you go to Alan Johnson's or Mr. Newby's farm and you find you a bucket or a bag or ever how it comes, a fertilizer. And somewhere, as you read the ingredients right behind how many times it tells you if you drink it or touch it, it'll kill you. If you read the ingredients somewhere along the way, you're going to see the word sodium mixed in there. And that's just a type of salt. It's what it is. Sodium chloride, sodium phosphate, sodium benzoate. Sodium is that natural element that comes from salt. And it's in everything. And it's in a lot of fertilizers. So it makes things grow. So when Luke says that if salt is no good, if the salt isn't good anymore, then it's no good, that it's not good for the land. What he's saying is that they use it to help make things grow in the earth. And so part of what you are as a child of God is you're to help things grow that are supposed to be growing. That's what you do. If there's good in the world, well, you assist the good to come out. You assist the good to grow. You assist the good to be what to have the influence it's supposed to have. But the other side of that, he talks about that it's not good for the land nor for the dunghill. And that's kind of crude language, I know, but I want you to think in terms closest to my generation would be an outhouse. If they didn't have indoor plumbing, they had a place where they went and disposed of their bodily waste. And it's called a dunghill. It wasn't where the animals were, it's where the human beings went. And so there was a spot, there was a place, there was an area where they went. And they would dispose of their waste. Well, as you know, dealing with sanitation, dealing with the sewage and things like that, that has the probability and the possibility of creating a lot of disease. If there's not sanitary conditions in an environment, then disease can run rampant from that type of waste sitting there, being stationary, being in one spot. And so one thing they would do with salt is they'd take salt. Most times in those areas of the world I've read, they would have an area where those things took place, and they would have a box of salt by the area. And so you'd go out there, you'd go to the bathroom, and then you would take the salt, and you would sprinkle the salt over that territory, and it would kill whatever it is that's laying there, wasting away, composting, whatever the case may be, to keep it from becoming diseased and spreading diseases somewhere. So here, think about what Luke is saying. And remember, Luke's the doctor. Luke's the doctor. And Luke is quoting Jesus, and he says, you know, it's not even good to prevent bad things from happening. So it's used to help things grow that are supposed to be growing, and salt was used to keep things from growing that are not supposed to be growing. That's why you put it on meat. You're not making meat grow by putting it on meat, but you're keeping bacteria from growing by putting it on meat. So you're helping things grow that are supposed to be growing. You're preventing things from growing that shouldn't be growing. Now, when you think about what Luke had to say about it, what Jesus had to say about it as recorded by Luke, it gives you a little bit better connotation that we're not just talking about something that you put on food. And if we're applying that to us as his followers, as Jesus was doing, as Jesus was saying, you are the salt of the earth. If we apply that to ourselves as his disciples, as part of this new kingdom that he's inviting those to come be a part of, then it gives us a better understanding of what our role is, as Jesus sees it, in the world. And that is not just to make the world a little tastier or spice it up a little, but our role is to help good grow and to try to limit the growth of things that shouldn't be growing. That's the benefit. And so think about that in terms when Jesus said here on the Sermon on the Mount, these people he's inviting to be a part of this great kingdom he's building. You're the salt of the earth. Jesus is saying his disciples help things grow that should be growing. They prevent things from growing that shouldn't be growing. And so what we understand from there is two primary principles I want to leave with you this morning. Number one is that we have to do our work in the soil. Salt, to do its benefit, in the way Luke was using it there, as a fertilizer, as a sanitary product, it has to do its work in the soil. It must be mixed with the soil. Jesus, here, when he walked this earth, faced a lot of criticism because he took time to eat with sinners and publicans, people who were recognized as the most wicked among the society by those who thought they were the most religious among society. In Luke chapter 15, you remember that he told this great parable, these parables about the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. These three parables about that which was lost that was found, and how there's joy over that which was lost being found. But what brought those three parables about was a complaint by the scribes and Pharisees that this man receives sinners and he eats with them. He spends time with bad people. Yeah. Because Jesus said it's not the sick that need a physician. It's not the well that need a physician, but them that are sick. And so that was a criticism they leveled at our Lord. But our Lord is among those who need him. He's among those who need his influence and who need the benefit of whatever it is he can produce. Look at what John says in records for us in his gospel. John the 17th chapter. Here Jesus is praying to his Father in John 17 right before he'll be taken and crucified and put to death, be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. He's praying for his disciples, and this is what he prays to his Father, beginning of verse 14. He says, I have given them, talking about his disciples, he's talking to his Father, I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, but just as I'm not of the world. I do not pray that you would take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, here Jesus is saying it this way, well, the way we would say it, you're in the world, but not of the world. But we have to be in the world. Here is Jesus prays to his Father, says, Lord, keep them from the influence of evil and the wicked of the world. And the world hates them. The worldly people hates those who follow me. They hate those who have received your word. You notice he says, I gave them your word, and the world hated them. So you follow the word of God, you're going to have a lot of enemies in this world. And so I gave them your word, and the world hated them. I pray that you keep them from the world. But I don't pray that you take them out of the world. The world needs it. The world needs our influence. Look at what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You remember that here at Corinth. There was this unusual situation, wicked situation, where there was a member of the church at Corinth that was having an adulterous affair with his stepmother. And the church had not done anything to deal with the problem, to try to correct the problem, to try to deal with the sin that existed there. And so Paul is dealing with that as he's writing some things he's heard about. He said in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality that is not even named among the Gentiles. Now, when you read the New Testament, and you understand some of the sexual perversion the Gentile world was into, i.e. Romans chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when you read some of the sexual perversions that the Gentile world was into back in those days, for Paul to say to members of the Lord's church here, there's things going on in your congregation that even the Gentiles don't do. And in Corinth, the Gentiles had a house of prostitution that kept 1,000 prostitutes on hand as a form of worship. He said, but the Gentiles don't do this. They don't have affairs in their families. It's a setting situation. And he goes on to say, but you haven't done anything about it. You puffed up. You need to be mourning because of this. And he goes on to tell them, you should deliver such a one to Satan. You've got to get this sin out of your congregation. You can't let these people go on thinking they're okay. You're going to endanger their soul. But notice what he says here in verse 9 of chapter 5. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of this world. And the point Paul is making is that Christians have a role to play among those people of the world who need the influence of Jesus and need to see Jesus living in you. You have a role to play to help good grow in that person and in that environment and prevent bad from growing where it should not be growing, in that person and in that environment. Paul says, we can't take ourselves out of the world. That's why he said in chapter 9, he says, to the Jew I became a Jew, to the Gentile I became a Gentile, I became all things to all men that some might be saved. So the goal is to bring people to Christ. And you can't do that if you're not among them, if you don't talk to them, if you don't visit with them, if you don't invite them, if you don't love them, if you don't care about them. There are people who are possessed with terrible, immoral, and wicked, and sinful problems and addictions. And what those people need is Jesus. They need to come to love Jesus more than they love themselves, more than they love any other thing in the world. If you can get them to love Jesus more than they love any other thing, money, power, drugs, sexual immorality. And our goal is to try to foster that relationship with Jesus, to help grow what needs to be growing, and to help keep from growing what shouldn't be growing, even on a personal level. But we must not become part of the world. As we do our work in the soil, as we produce what Jesus intended to produce, we cannot become mixed with the soil to the point that there's no value in us. In that same prayer where Jesus prayed the disciples that they be, that the Lord would keep them from the world, but he says, but they'd be in the world, but not of the world. Don't become influenced by the world. John 15, verse 19, Jesus says, you're not of the world because I chose you out of the world. James 1, 27 says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, visit the orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind so you may prove what the will of God is, of that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Now, in all these verses, the point is being made, you're in the world, but not of the world. But to be of the world just means to be under the influence of the world. I told you a couple of Sundays ago, and you won't remember this because I barely remember it, and I preached it. is there really two kingdoms? It's always been two kingdoms from the days of Genesis. There's the kingdom of God that God asked men to participate in when He put man and woman in the Garden of Eden. And from that time, men have been having to choose and decide, do you want to be a part of God's kingdom or do you want to set up a worldly kingdom? That's all this is about. When Adam and Eve rejected God's plan in the garden, and they said, we don't want to follow this plan in the garden. We don't want to keep from eating of that tree. We want to eat of that tree. Although we can have them all, but that one. We want to eat of that one. We want to live in a kingdom where God's way of doing things is not the way. We want to live in a kingdom where we do things our way, which was really at the behest of Satan who was there, tempting them, saying, you need to eat of that tree. God's trying to keep something good from you. So the question becomes, are you going to live in God's kingdom or are you going to set up your own kingdom? You're going to have a worldly kingdom. That's what the days of the flood was about. That's what the days of the Tower of Babel was about. We're going to do things God's way or we're going to do things our way. So it's always been a question, are we going to be a part of the kingdom of God or are we going to be a part of the kingdom of this world? And that just means the influence of the world. The world has decided, there's a part of this existence that's decided, we're not following God's ways about anything. We're doing things our way. That's what it means to be of the world. We're not doing things God's way. We've decided God's way is not the best way. We're going to follow our own path. The pride and the arrogance that exists in the hearts of evil and wicked men. People that will not listen, people that will not listen to God. They think they know more than God, more than His ways, more than His righteousness, more than His goodness. Well, what they're left with is their own kingdoms. And they always fall and come to nothing. They always do. From the days of the garden, to the days of the flood, to the days of the Tower of Babel, to Jerusalem, who was destroyed by the Roman Empire, they always come to nothing, those who reject God's plan. So to be of the world just simply means that you've rejected God's ways and God's kingdom and have set about to establish your own. And the end of that is ruin and destruction. If the salt loses its flavor, if you get so corrupted by the world that the world then becomes to influence you instead of you influencing the world, then you've lost your purpose. And that's what Jesus was saying. That's what Luke said Jesus was saying when he said, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, then it's good for nothing. It's good for nothing. Luke says if the salt loses its flavor, it's not good for the land, not even to mention food. It's not good for the land. It's not even good for your sewage, for your septic tank. It's not even good for that if it loses its flavor, its benefit, its power, its potency. It's not good for anything. And so the danger exists that those who seek to follow our Lord lose their benefit and blessing because they're not assisting things to grow that should be growing and they're not any longer preventing things that shouldn't be growing. The world has gained influence over our disciples. Now here's another picture. I showed you this picture earlier. And I mentioned to you that one of the ways they would harvest this salt in Jesus' day around the coast of the sea, the Dead Sea, is they would scrape the salt off the top of the land. Well, what the salt would gather itself on was, generally speaking, sandy areas, sandy beaches, sandy sandbars. And so they would have to scrape the salt off the top, but they'd have to be careful not to gather too much sand with the salt. That if you got too much sand scooped with your salt, then the salt really didn't have any great benefit to you, you know. It's kind of like not getting enough cheese on broccoli, okay? If you don't put it in food terms. I mean, it's just it's unusable, right? Broccoli is useless unless there's like a pound of Velveeta on it. And so they would scrape it along the coastline, but a lot of times, and sometimes on purpose, they'd mix a lot of sand because they measured it by the weight and the pound. And so they'd try to convince somebody they had 10 pounds of salt and they had 6 pounds of salt and 4 pounds of sand. And it didn't have the great benefit that it should have. And so in that case, it's not good. It's not good for the dunghill. It's not good for the land. But men throw it out. Jesus said men throw it out and they trample it under their foot. You know what he's saying? It came from the soil. It came from the dirt. It's got too much in it. Throw it back out on the dirt and let it mix with the dirt again. It's useless. Just put it back into the trodden areas where nothing grows anyway. It's not good for anything. And that which is supposed to be good, a blessing, and a benefit has lost its blessings. Those that Jesus listed in those first few verses we call the Beatitude that have those traits and qualities, and you can't have just one. You either got them or you don't. And if you got them, if you are that person, you come to Jesus with that disposition in life. Jesus didn't say you're working at being salt and you need to work at being light. Jesus saying that's just what, you know, salt don't have to work at being salt. And light doesn't have to work at being light. It's just what it is. It is what they are, what they are by their nature. They're salt. By nature, it's light. And what he's saying to us is that if you possess those blessed qualities I have given you instruction on in the first few, if you come to me with that disposition, with that attitude, then this is what you are. You're salt and light. That's what you are. But to retain that, we must retain our... I saw this quote the other day. I thought this was great. That if you're in a storm on the sea and your boat wrecks, one of the greatest things you never see seeing, ever see happening to you is a lifeboat coming. So if you're in the sea and you're drowning and somebody sends you a lifeboat, the lifeboat in the sea is a great blessing. But now if the sea starts to get the lifeboat, that ain't a blessing. And what the danger is for those of us who are seeking to follow Christ is that Jesus sent us to be a lifeboat in a very dangerous sea. And yet too often we allow the sea to get in the lifeboat. We allow the world to influence us that we lose the benefit and the blessing of being in the world, of being the salt and being the light. I don't have nothing to draw on up here. But I saw this illustration one time. I just draw on the wall. No, I'm just kidding. But where somebody drew a line. And I'll tell you where I saw this illustration. Miss Andrew, I saw Johnny George showed me this 30 years ago, and I never forgot it. He was teaching our Bible class when I was a young man. And he drew a line on top of the chalkboard, or just a parallel line. And he wrote God. And he dropped down about 6 inches, and he drew another line, and he wrote Christians. And he dropped down about 6 inches and drew another line, and he wrote the world. And he took that line that said the world, and he began to extend it out. And he says, you know, as time goes on, the world starts out here. And as time goes on, they get worse and worse and worse. They're just going down, down. And the Bible tells us that. Evil men shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The world's not getting better. So the world is going down. He says, now what we do as God's people, we're looking at these two lines. We're measuring ourselves by these two lines. You can either measure yourself by God's line, and His line is perfection. It never changes. It can't get no higher because it's God. And it doesn't get any lower because He's God. He's perfect. So His line never changes. So as the middle line here, you can do one of two things. You can look up at that line and try to keep your pattern to that line. In other words, you ain't never going to be God. But here we are below God and we're trying to follow God. So we're always 6 inches below God. Or you can follow the line below you, which is the world, and you can try to stay 6 inches above them. The problem with that is that the world goes down, you go down too. And as the world gets further away from God, so are those who say that we follow God. We get further away from God. Because the standard we're using is not God. It's the world. That's the standard the Pharisee was using when he went and prayed to God in the parable of the publican Pharisee. He stood and says, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men are. And when the publican prayed, he prayed knowing how great God was, and he was not. He was looking at God for his stance. Salt and light here are not qualities to work on. They just what people are who become what Jesus wants you to become. And Jesus has not given us, I heard someone describe the Beatitudes one day. Is Jesus describing the ideal situation? No. He's not describing the ideal situation. He's describing the standard. The standard of those who are part of His kingdom. It's not ideal. It's the standard. And when you come to that kingdom, if you come to that kingdom, Jesus invites you to that kingdom, and you possess that kingdom that He built for you, bought for you with His blood, then the benefit and blessing, the way Jesus sees you, is in the highest glowing terms possible. You're the salt of the earth. The most precious commodity that existed in His day. You're the salt of the earth. And what a blessing you'll be to the world. If you're here this morning and want to enter that kingdom, won't you come while we stand and sing?